Thank you, Mr. Keith. Happy Sabbath, everyone. I know it shows Mr. Myers as first on the bulletin and Mark Smith as song leading, so we're just keeping you on your toes. Sorry, Jane. The bulletin's still valid. Well, Pentecost is coming up. And it's an appropriate time as we head into the Pentecost Holy Day to reflect and study on the church and the who, the what, the why, the when, and the how of the church. All people, we know all people, great and small, will one day be given an opportunity to be part of God's family. But right now, at the end time, God is working with a group of people he refers to as his elect. We had the joy of hosting Night to Be this year for a small group, and we had people all the way from Priscilla Ruby, who's, you know, this big, all the way up to, I'll just say, people in their 80s in the house. I won't mention who those people are. But it was really interesting to see the variety of people at different stages of life, people who had different life experiences, different ages, and experiences to come together on that night. And that is the community of the church. That is the community of the elect. It's an assembled group of people that God is working with, and they are called together by God and not by man. None of us could have assembled that group. None of us can assemble this group. This is the work of God. We see this every week at services, young and old, men and women, boys and girls, variety of backgrounds, disciplines, ethnicities. This is the diversity of the body of Christ. So I want to take time during the split this morning to review three commonalities that bind us together as members of the church. These are gifts of God. Gifts of God that he gives to his elect, and he reveals to his elect, and their commonalities. I'm calling them commonalities rather than traits necessarily, because they're not necessarily character traits, although they do produce character. But they're, you know, when you ask who is the elect, who is the body of Christ, what are some of the differentiating factors that make us different from a Protestant church or a Muslim or a Buddhist or anybody else? What is it about it? About us that defines who we are as a people. The question of who is God's elect, I think, is answered incredibly concisely in one passage of Scripture. And that passage is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. As I said, these are not only traits of members, nor is it an exhaustive list of all the facets of members of the body of Christ, or all the descriptors of members of the body of Christ. But they're used by Peter in his introduction in this letter to remind the recipients, both at that time and today, of the miracle that it is to be part of the body of Christ, of the miracle that it is to be a member of the elect. So 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we're going to pick up here. And before we dive in, I do want to consider a little bit of this context of this epistle. It's written by Peter, who was a disciple and apostle of Jesus Christ. He was indeed one of Christ's closest friends while he was here on earth. He knew him intimately, and as well as any disciple can get to know their Savior. He was witness to his life and works and his miracles. He was also witness to his resurrection from the dead. Peter's the one who gave that powerful sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, which established what we call the New Covenant Church. It established the group of people together who collectively make up the body of Christ. It was Peter who God told to rise up and eat when he referred to the Gentiles as calling Gentile converts into the church, not just the Jewish people. And by the time of this letter that he's writing, the message of the gospel had spread beyond Jerusalem. It had spread beyond Jerusalem and throughout much of Asia Minor, which was evidence that God had blessed and expanded the church itself. So of all the people in the Bible who could write this short passage here, Peter, I think, knows what it means to be in the church, to be a member of God's body. He knows what those defining characteristics are as a member of the elect, of being a part of a spiritual group of people that God is working with. So let's start in 1 Peter 1, and we're only reading these two verses here. 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I practice this, I promise. Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. We're going to dissect that verse. We're going to dissect that verse because it really gives context to who the elect are. We are familiar with the concept of being a pilgrim, a sojourner. That is in other words, a temporary resident. That is a common term used to God for God's people over time. And Peter here is writing, I want to make the point here, that he is writing to Gentiles, to Gentile converts who had been spread out throughout Asia Minor. So this wasn't just the group of people in Jerusalem upon the resurrection of Christ and the day of Pentecost and all that. This was a group of people that had spread the gospel throughout Asia Minor, and God was working with not just the Jewish people, but the Gentile converts as well, who are all part of this group, this member of the elect. I'll make a note that dispersion here is a technical term for the scattering of the Jews, but Peter, importantly, applies it to the Gentiles. He is applying this term to the Gentiles in this context, supporting the idea that God is now working with a broader group of people under a new covenant. And then he uses, in verse 2, which is really where we're spending most of the sermon, elect. He calls them elect. Now, elect is a word that means to be called out, to be picked out, to be selected or sought out. I think of the grocery store all the time, right? You go and you're trying to pick out the perfect avocado or the perfect orange or whatever you're shopping for. And you're kind of looking around and you're seeing what you want, and then you're grabbing the ones. Of course, everybody touches all that stuff, which is why you should wash it. But you know, you're grabbing the ones, you're feeling it, you're getting a good sense for it. You're trying to understand, is this going to be a good purchase? And so there's this idea of picking or electing or selecting a specific individual in this case. And they're selected by God and for God. By God and for God. He's talking to Gentiles here, but turn with me to Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Hold your place in 1 Peter. You're going to need it. But turn with me to Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. This is a term, this elect, this is a term that is very familiar to a Jewish audience, and Peter is now trying to apply it to a Gentile audience. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Here it says, this is speaking to Israel, the physical nation of Israel. You are a holy people to the Lord, your God. The Lord, your God, has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than the other people, for you were the least of all peoples. We understand that from our new covenant context, the idea that God chose the weak and the base and not the rich and wealthy and powerful of the world. But just because we're weak and base and not rich and powerful doesn't mean that we're not special and set apart, elect by God. And again, this is something that he ascribes to us, not us. This is God assigning the value towards us as a group of people, not ourselves. The election here is not due to lineage. It's not due to race. It's not due to genealogy. It's not even due to the old covenant. The elect that 1 Peter is referencing here is the election to the body of Christ, to the church itself. And it's by and for God. It's also an incredibly encouraging and affectionate term to be called elect. God knows these people, even though in this context they are scattered all across Asia Minor. He knows his people, whether we're here in Murfreesboro, whether we're scattered across the United States, North America, all across the world. He knows who are his. You can be elect in the middle of the Chinese realms, or you could be elect here in the middle of the United States. God knows it. He knows it. He knows who you are and who these people are because he's called and picked them out. Peter then goes on in verse 2 of chapter 1 to outline three qualifications, traits, reasons, whatever you want to call them, three commonalities for these elect that he calls out. And those three are, first, the foreknowledge of God the Father. Second, in sanctification of the Spirit. And third, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. These are things that we all share in common. We're going to dig into each of these, but it's important to recognize that each one of these concepts, each one of these commonalities are gifts from God. Remember, God chooses people for him, by him. This isn't something we come up with on our own. All three of these are a work that God is doing in each of our lives, but we have to accept and yield to them. We're at the complete mercy and grace of God to receive any one of these three commonalities here. So let's dig into the first one. First, the foreknowledge of God the Father. The foreknowledge of God the Father. MacArthur commentary states that foreknowledge, or to be foreordained, does not refer to an awareness of what is going to happen. You know, it's not predictive in nature necessarily, but it is a predetermined relationship that about the knowledge of God, about the knowledge of God. God desires all men to receive salvation, but it's only possible by a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And it's important that this relationship is ignited by God, not by us, to recognize that it's ignited by God and not by us. Turn with me to John 6, 44. We're kind of studying the basics here of what makes the church, but it's good context to have as we head into Pentecost, or I hope it is for you. It has been for me. John 6, 44. This is Jesus speaking here, and we're just kind of cutting into the thought, but we'll get the point. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. So, very clearly stated here, you come to Jesus Christ, a knowledge of Jesus Christ, an appreciation of who he was and is to be, by the Father drawing you towards him, by the Father opening up your mind, giving you understanding, giving you an environment where that would happen. He draws you. He literally leads you to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Stay in the book of John 14, 6. We'll see kind of how this relationship teeters back the other way. John 14, 6. This is Jesus again speaking. And again, cutting into the thought, but we'll get the picture. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we have this, what I call a complementary relationship here, where the Father leads us to Christ, but then you must also go through Christ to learn and access the Father. They work together. The best kind of analogy I can come up with is marriage, or when you go to have children. Like, the father needs to be there to create the child, right? But the child comes through the mother in that scenario, in every scenario with birth. But I'm not preaching weird stuff here, I promise. But that's kind of the bet. Like the parents work together is the point of that. They're complementary in order to bring the child into the world. I got real hot up here after I said that. I didn't mean to say that like that. So the Father leads us to Jesus Christ, and we must believe and acknowledge that who Jesus Christ is. We have to accept him as our personal Savior. We just went through Passover that where we reflected on that. And then he opens the door to the Father. Let's go to John 17, 1 through 3, to pick up a little bit more about how this works. Remember, one of the purposes Jesus of his earthly ministry was to reveal the Father, was to reveal him. And so this, when Peter talks about the foreordained knowledge of the Father, that's a critical piece to not just the Jewish audience, but to everybody who's coming to believe, everybody who's in the church, to have an understanding that there's two God beings, that there's a relationship, that there's a family that God is working with. We all believe there's a family of God, and we all believe that we are part of that family, family of God, and that others will be part of it as we go forward. So it's critical to understand that Peter here is making a point that there's a father being too. It's not just Jesus Christ, although they work together hand in hand. John 17, 1 through 3, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. So this is his prayer after, or leading up to his crucifixion. Glorify your son, that your son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So there's this, he leads them to Christ, and then he gives them over to Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we need to have an understanding of who each of these beings are, and we do, that's why we're here, but we also need to understand how they interact with our lives. Like, how do I relate to Jesus Christ? How do I relate to the Father? It's a commonality amongst the people of God to understand this family relationship that's existing here. So that's the first one that Peter mentions, the foreknowledge of God the Father. The second one is in sanctification of the Spirit. In sanctification of the Spirit. The elect are sanctified, meaning they're set apart for a purpose. They're set apart for purification. They're set apart for holiness to God. The intent of sanctification is that they're set apart in service to God, in service to God. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We'll dive into this concept a little bit. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. I hear pages turning, so I'll wait a second. Second Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So I want to dig in here a little bit. You know, we're set up the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So the Spirit is what sets us apart in service to God, but also belief in the truth is part of this. The Spirit leads us to that truth. John 17, 17, thy word is truth. Set them apart, sanctify them by your truth, thy word is truth. John 17, 17. When you're led by the Spirit, when you're set apart by the Spirit, it will lead you as you yield to it, to truth, which is not explicitly stated here in Peter's introduction, but it's an important factor. One of the commonalities of the Church of God is belief in the common truth, the common truths. We call them in UCG the fundamentals of belief. But note that the Spirit does not lead you down a path of consistently bucking the system or consistently ignoring beloved and long-held doctrines of the church. On the contrary, 2 Thessalonians says, hold fast to those things. The Spirit, setting apart by the Spirit means you hold fast to those things. It doesn't mean you blindly follow them or man. It doesn't mean you never approach them with curiosity, but it should be a unifying factor for the church, this truth, this sanctification by the Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the very power of God is certainly a trait, if not the defining trait, of the Church of God, of the elect. We are a spiritual body, a spiritual organism, as it's been described. Have you ever thought about what if you didn't have the Holy Spirit? What if the Holy Spirit wasn't present? All the chaos that would ensue, not only in this community, but also in your personal life. How would God and Jesus Christ dwell inside of you if you didn't have the Holy Spirit? How would he dwell inside any of us? How would God guide you towards understanding? How would he convict your conscience? If your conscience is not aligned to spiritual matters through the Spirit, it's going to be aligned to something. Satan will fill the hole if it's not there. The Spirit is a down payment for the resurrection to eternal life, Romans 8. So if you don't have the Spirit, then what hope is there for eternal life? Turn with me to Philippians 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, again, obedience is part of this. We're going to get into that in a second here. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I love this verse. To will and to do. It's God who works in you. It's the Spirit of God working in you to not only give you the motivation, the change of heart, the conscience change to want to do it, but also to do it, also to perform his work. I think it's still a common phrase, but I remember like in the early 2010s or something, everybody was saying, oh, there's an app for that, there's an app for that. Anybody remember that? There's an app for that. Got a problem? There's an app for that. And I don't mean to trivialize the work of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is kind of our always accessible app to perform works of goodness, works of righteousness that God does through us. He does the work, but we have to yield to it. I remember years ago, I was going through a pretty severe trial, and I won't share it what it was from up here, but if you want to ask me about it, I'm happy to share with you. But I remember praying to God saying, I don't think I can do this. I actually don't think I can do this. I can go through with this thing that was facing me. But he's faithful, so the Holy Spirit kicks in, especially during those times, and gives you both the desire, the will to do it, and then the ability to actually perform what he's asking you to do. And I think we all have stories like that. One more verse on this section, Acts 2:38. We know this one. We're probably going to read it on the day of Pentecost or around the day of Pentecost. I just want to point out something here in relation not only to the giving of the Holy Spirit, but what that means for the collective body. Acts 2:38, Peter said to him, again, this is Peter, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this sanctification of the Spirit is a gift. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So that's you and I. You know, the sanctification of the Spirit extends through the laying on of hands to you and I today. It also extends to our children. They'll have to make a choice. They'll have to make their own choices in life. But we have a responsibility to teach the children in our lives, not only in our own families, but within this congregation, what it means to be part of the elect. What that means doesn't mean you're better than anybody else. It actually means the opposite. But understanding their potential as potential members of God's family and what it means that for that. It's a precious gift not only to us, but also to them and anyone else. Many who are afar off. You know, Peter's talking to these folks all over Asia Minor. Who knows where it might lead? God can do wonderful works. Going back to 1 Peter, the third trait of the elect is for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is something that every member of the body of Christ acknowledges and has an understanding, base understanding about. You know, the elect are a group of people under a covenant relationship. The blood here is symbolic of the new covenant relationship, but also had implications, or blood is always required for a covenant, but implications for the old covenant as well. But this was the sprinkling of the blood for a new and better covenant available to both Jews and Gentiles through Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. I want to specifically point out the link here between obedience and the sprinkling of blood that occurs through this covenant relationship. A good example of this is in Exodus 24. Exodus 24 is the old covenant, but you'll see one of the requirements of the old covenant was that you're going to do what you agreed to do. Exodus 24. We'll just pick it up in verse 3. Exodus 24, verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. So this is the agreement. This is the MOU, if you will, between Israel and God. Book of the covenant, and read it in the hearing of all people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And be obedient. This is part of our agreement with God as we enter into a new covenant relationship, this obedience to him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 8, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So again, Peter here is drawing back to really strong Jewish language, if you will, by referring back to this sprinkling of the blood of the old covenant. But he's applying it to the church. He's applying it to the church. And this idea of sprinkling not only means obedience, you know, obedience through that sprinkling or through that cleansing of God that we receive through Jesus Christ, but also it's a setting apart for service. It's also a cleansing as I mentioned earlier, it's an idea that you are in a certain mindset to serve God, that you're doing it according to his standards, not your own. This group of elect seeks to obey God and show their love to God by keeping his laws and upholding his laws. We're going through a constant cleansing and purification process. Constant. It's ongoing. We're going through a constant work of trying to do good works and trying to be obedient through faith. These are traits that God is using to identify his elect. So let's review them quickly here as I wrap up. The first one, the foreknowledge of God the Father, and by extension, Jesus Christ. The second one, in sanctification of the Spirit. And the third, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. All three of these are things every one of us holds in common. Every one of us holds these things in common, and it defines the church of God. They're not, like I said earlier, they're not exhaustive. They're not, there are more traits, if you will, of the church. But these are three that Peter, in his wisdom and in his experience, specifically point out. Let's go to 2 Peter 1:10, because I want to make a note of this as our final verse here. 2 Peter 1:10. Because as these are gifts of God, we must not take them for granted. 2 Peter 1:10. Peter says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have our calling and our election as individuals and also as members of the body of Christ, but we have to make sure to stay diligent to be on that path. We have to be sure to uphold these three traits as we're working towards our salvation, as we're working towards God building his character and his very essence inside of us. So as we enter into the Pentecost season, as we enter into a better reflection of the church, and we're reading about the church and the book of Acts and other things people do to prepare, I think it's important to recognize these are the commonalities that God defines as things that the church, that all of us have in common as we approach this body of Christ.